Let us begin. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will read, beginning in verse 10, chapter 4 and verse 6. And I'm sure you guys about now have this memorized because you've read it so much. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you must be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we commit to you not only this evening, but we commit to you this entire course of study. Lord, it's not about me, and it's not about these men. It's about you. It's about you equipping men to preach your word, to herald your word. Father, as I have told you many, many times throughout the last many months, I am not adequate. I'm not sufficient for the task that is before me. It's overwhelming. But that doesn't make me frightened. It gives me a sense of strength because I'm dependent upon you. We are dependent upon you for your spirit to equip men to be heralds of your truth. Make us better teachers and preachers of the truth. Use us as you see fit for the expansion of your kingdom, to see sinners rescued from their sin, and to see saints growing in grace. Would you be pleased to do this? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The result of your hard work, you are very, very familiar with the pastoral epistles now. You've immersed your minds in them, and I think it's probably obvious to you that the pastoral epistles are set forth as a series of contrasts. Here's what ungodly men are going to do. They're going to be doing X, Y, and Z, but no matter what they're doing, no matter what's popular in the day, you need to focus upon A, B, and C, and stick to it. And let nothing deter you from it. So, for example, there are going to be men who rise up who are warped and divisive, and they're going to try to cause all kinds of trouble. And what Satan is trying to do is distract you from the work he's called you to do. So you rebuke him once, you rebuke him twice, and if there's a third rebuke, you have nothing more to do with him. Move on. And if there's people who come to you and they're wanting to argue, some of them you got to rebuke sharply, others just ignore, walk away. Don't get involved in these petty little arguments about words and everything else. No, you must focus, man of God, on the things God has called you to do. And let nothing distract you from it. Because when God calls a man into the ministry, what he does is he gives him a commission. You're called to be an evangelist, and you're called to be a shepherd of souls. And don't let anything distract you from that. And Satan's going to try to, and the world's going to try to, and sometimes God's well-intentioned people are going to try to. But you have to remember who called you into the ministry and what it is he called you to do. And you got to keep the first thing the first thing. Don't major on minors. Don't minor on majors. Understand what he's called you to do. And beware of the tyranny of the urgent. What is most important? What are the things that are the fundamentals that he himself has said you're called to do? And set aside everything else. Throw it into the waste bin or delegate it to somebody else. But you do the things God's called you to do. And that brings us to this text. When Paul wrote this, you realize these are the last two chapters he ever wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 of chapter 4, he tells him, I got divine revelation, he knew, I'm about to die. An executioner's axe is going to liberate my spirit from my body. And I have kept the faith. And you have, and he had trained faithful men. Numerous faithful men, but he only had a few left, a few that were sticking with him. One of them was Titus, another was Timothy, but Timothy especially was his son in the faith, his heir apparent, the guy who's going to succeed me, my successor. And you realize that what's going on in this text is Paul is extending the torch. And Timothy can feel the heat of it on his face. He can hear it popping and hissing and crackling. And he's saying, I'm about to die. Take this. And run with it. And he can feel the weight. Now, it's not surprising, the beginning of this epistle is, don't be afraid. Because if Paul was looking at you and saying, take my sandals off and put them on your feet, take my gospel I've committed to your care and run with it, how would you be feeling? I'd be terrified. But humanly speaking, what he's saying is, if you do not carry this, humanly speaking, it ends here. Now, God's building his kingdom. And he doesn't need us. He can, if he does, if I'm not willing, he'll find someone that he will make willing, and he will use them as his instrument. But you get what I'm saying. Humanly speaking, in order for the gospel not to be diminished, you've got to not compromise it. I've given you the deposit, guard it, don't change the words, you know, embrace the words, preach the words, commit them to other men, who then will commit them to further men. On and on and on it goes. Right? Undiminished, undiluted, from one generation to the next. Who will your grandson's pastor be? Is the question. And he's saying, you've got to take this. And you've got to run with it. And what he says here is basically this. You have got to keep the main thing, and I'm going to tell you what it is. So he starts with this charge of chapter 4, verse 1. I command you. It's not a request. Don't pray about it if you feel led to do it. No. This is a command that I'm giving you by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm charging you before God. And I'm charging you before Jesus Christ. In other words, remember who it is that called you into the ministry. It's not men. It's God Himself. The church recognized it, yes, but it's God's calling. And you're going to give an account before Him. You're going to stand before Him and have to explain to Him why you weren't a good herald of His message. Why you were ashamed of it. Right, and here it is, three words. It's three words in Greek, it's three words in English. Preach the word. Herald God's message. Proclaim to all men within your sphere the whole counsel of God. Without diluting it, make it the centerpiece of your mission, the centerpiece of everything you're called to do. It comes down to preach the word. Now that's not exclusive. There's other things you have to do too. But the centerpiece, the thing that you must do, is preach. And what's fascinating about it is, look at verse 3. It's kind of strange that he says this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's why you should preach. In other words, preach in all seasons. Winter, spring, summer, or fall. Preach when it's popular to preach. Preach when it's unpopular to preach. Preach when the government gives you the liberty to preach. Preach when they tell you you can't preach. But preach, no matter what. When men don't want sound doctrine, preach sound doctrine to them. Give them God's truth no matter what's going on around you, no matter what costs you. Be true to it. Keep the main thing, the main thing. I've told y'all before, but I'll tell you again, and I had a pastoral ministries class in the 80s when I was in Bible college. And our professor, who was a good man, had numerous men who were pastors in the community in Columbia, South Carolina, come and talk about whatever their particular shtick was. You know, one guy, 20% of your time should be premarital counseling. You know, another guy, 50% of your time should be, you know, just fill in the blank. It was never the preaching of the word that was the main thing. It was always this stuff. And we would have times to ask these men questions. We always inevitably ask them the same time. When do you find time to prepare to preach? The answer was almost always the same. Well, you just got to make time for that. And one guy even said, I don't even know sometimes when I get to the pulpit what I'm going to say until I get there and the Spirit just gives it to me. And you hear that after pastor from all kinds of denominations, and I'm sure the same thing is true today. Mm-hmm. You go, no wonder we're in so much trouble. Because men aren't studying the Word in preparation to preach the Word. Mm-hmm. Because that has to be the centerpiece. It's not exclusive. You still have personal work to do, you know, all the things we got to do as pastors. But the centerpiece is the preaching and teaching ministries of the church. Get rid of that. You know, even say, well, I'm going to minister to this one person to the exclusion of everybody else and neglect my time in the study. Well, you've neglected the majority of the flock for one person. Rather than we can obviously minister to more people at one time mm-hmm. through the preaching and teaching of the Word. Right? So even when it's not popular, do it anyway. Even and we are living in a day when it ain't popular. You know, that should be obvious. So I want to press upon you in this session and then our next after we take our break, the sacred priority of preaching. Now, I know they're already convinced. But look around at our world. Look at our evangelical world. Are they convinced? Yeah. No. And you need to be convinced from the Word of God and then looking at history itself that is this been the priority of the church for the last 6,000 years? And the answer is yes, it has been. But I don't want to take that for granted. So I'm going to be going over ground that I'm sure is familiar to you, but I make no apology for that because I want to show it to you from the Scripture. So what we're going to do, we've got three headings. Our first heading is this session. The next two are the next session. The priority of preaching in biblical history. That's the first 4,000 years of world history right there. Then the priority of preaching in church history and the priority of preaching in modern history, which I will go ahead and tell you, number three is an oxymoron. It's not a priority today. In some quarters, it is. But these last two headings, they deal with the last 2,000 years of history. So 6,000 years of history in these hours, okay? So, the priority of preaching in biblical history. Let's begin with the text in front of us. The first eight sessions of our hermeneutics course were deliberately taught before you took this. Because what do we lay out there? The inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the preservation, the translation of Scripture. That has been our focus. Mm-hmm. Notice that the imperative of chapter 4 is based upon the indicative of chapter 3. You have known from a child the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible is sufficient for evangelism. Is sufficient for the salvation of sinners. Then, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for the believer. Specifically, man of God here is a technical term for the pastor. Okay, but by broad extension, every believer can be sanctified by the Word of God. It's sufficient for our sanctification. And therefore, since it is sufficient for all of that, preach the Word. And preach nothing else but the Word. Why else? If this is sufficient, what else do you need? Preach this, and this will convert sinners, and this will sanctify saints. Now, the thing we could ask ourselves is this. Why not just hire... First of all, why don't we just read the Scriptures on Sunday morning, and let's not give any exposition? Because fundamentally, my exposition is my interpretation of Scripture, and that's not infallible. And so, lest I mess anything up, why don't we just read the Bible and say, well, that's it, go home. Or why not say, you know, if I start getting too... you know, stepping on people's toes or getting too practical, people might call me a legalist, and that's a fate worse than death. You know, we don't want to be told that. Or how about this? There's all these unreached people groups in the world. Why don't we just take and hire linguists and have them translate the Bible into their languages, and then we can hire one of those, you know, big airplanes that they do the airdrops with, or hire a gospel blimp and just like drop crates of Bibles on unreached people groups and have little parachutes, and we can take photographs and put them on Facebook and show we reach these people and write evangelistic tracts. Now, I'm all for Bible translation. I'm all for evangelistic tracts. In fact, J.C. Ryle said, books are sermons that keep on preaching when you're dead. So there's a place for all that. But why do we not just do that? Because after all, as Americans, the thing we do best is throw money at stuff, right? See if it sticks. That's what we do in missions. Well, why don't we just do that and just say, hey, they've been reached. We gave them the Bible in their language. They'll read it, hopefully figure out something about it and get saved and establish churches and all will be well. That's important. All that's important, but it still does not replace the preaching of the Word, that the Word is to be proclaimed verbally, that we are to use our lungs And we're to use our voice boxes, and we're to proclaim verbally the scriptures. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We'll see an example of this. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. Now this is something beautiful here. He was having a wonderful ministry among the Samaritans. I mean, multitudes are coming to faith. And God says, now leave that fruitful ministry because there's one man who doesn't know the Lord yet. So go. So he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, think about this. Here's a man who's a Gentile. He goes regularly to worship the God of the Hebrews. And he has a luxury that many people in that day didn't have. He owns the Bible in his own language, or apparently in Greek. I'm assuming he was reading the Septuagint here. But he has his own copy of the Bible. That's something most Jewish people didn't have. I mean, you went to the synagogue, and that's where you stored your scrolls. But here's a man who has the scroll, and he's reading. So what does God say? Now, you think, okay, well, this is the airdrop, right? He's got the Bible. He's going to be good. Well, what does the Bible say? Verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah." Now, you're talking about a setup. He's reading Isaiah 53. It's like, man, you're standing at the plate and somebody throws something right down your strike zone. It's like, I'm going to hit a grand slam with that puppy. I mean, you just could not custom make this kind of thing. He's reading Isaiah 53, and notice what he says, verse 30. "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" I need someone to verbally explain to me what this text means. So he gets up into the chariot, sits down with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter." I mean, dude, what a setup. "And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And notice verse 34, the eunuch has an interpretive question. "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?' And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, he preached Jesus to him." He had to hear. He had to have someone expound the scriptures for him and say, yes, this is talking about someone, Jesus Christ. And you know the story. He was led to Christ. He was brought to faith in Christ through it. What does Romans 10 say? We don't have to turn there. You already know what it says. How should they believe in him of whom they've never heard? How should they hear without a preacher? How will they preach if they're not sent? Someone needs to come and verbally proclaim. And what is the scripture going to say? So faith comes by hearing. Auditory. And hearing by the word of God. It doesn't say, how should they hear if they, how should they read if they don't have a printer? No, how should they hear if they don't have a preacher? So this is God's means. So let's survey the first 4,000 years of human history. And you know good and well, this is not going to be exhaustive, but representative. The first person to ever verbally preach the gospel was God himself. Genesis 3:15. Man had fallen into sin, and before God ever cursed Adam and Eve, before he cursed them, he preached the gospel to them. He said there, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right there, in summation, is the entire Bible. This is the acorn to the entire tree. There are going to be two spiritual families. The family of God and the family of the devil. And there's going to be a specific man, a descendant of yours, who is going to crush the head of the devil, and the devil is going to wound his heel. And we know exactly who this is. In fact, the very language, seed of a woman. That's not language that's used. Seed comes from a man. But here's the seed of a woman. It's a hint of the virgin birth. The reality, there's just going to be one coming. Well, you know what happens next. They're jettisoned from the Garden of Eden. The way is barred from them going back in. Adam knows his wife Eve. She gives birth to two children. Cain and then Abel. And there's evidence that she thought Cain was going to be the seed of the woman. All right, I've got a man-child. It's him. It's the promised deliverer. Instead, it's the first murderer that ever lived. As a matter of fact, Abel's name means literally nothing. Like, he's an afterthought. But of course, he winds up being the one who becomes the first Christian martyr. And Cain kills Abel. You know what happens there. His descendants fill the earth. And the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. And they are men who are very gifted in engineering, art, and science, metallurgy. And there's all this details of what they were. Now, you could say they were Renaissance men. But they were godless. But then we read, God enables Eve to conceive another child named Seth. And she gives birth to Seth, and she says, I have conceived a man-child from the Lord. In other words, she seems to understand. I thought that Cain was going to be the Messiah. But no, the Messiah is going to come through this new child, through Seth, whom God has given me to replace Abel. And he marries a wife and gives birth to a son named Enosh. And I love when you get to Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. You're hearing about all this corruption and all this sin. And then at the birth of Enosh, it says, quote, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The first revival in all of history. Men began to cry out to God. If Cain's descendants were Renaissance men, Seth's descendants were Reformation men. They were men who loved the Lord, who cared about the Lord. Well, you go on a little ways, and this is in your notes. You see it just referenced there. The seventh generation from Adam was a man named Enoch. His biography is really simple. As a matter of fact, I heard of a man in the 19th century, he's a godly man. Somebody asked him, what biography would you want left of yourself? He said, Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. And they go, yeah. What? He goes home, looks it up, and it says, Enoch walked with God. That's his biography. He walked with God. But Jude tells us something about this man that we're not told in the book of Genesis. And that was, he was a preacher. Jude 14 and 15 says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Now say he was not just preaching, he's meddling. He's convicting you, saying, you are ungodly men, you're saying ungodly things, you're doing ungodly things. And there is judgment coming. Now Jesus hadn't even come the first time yet, and he's already talking about the second coming of Christ. That's how important the second coming of Christ is. There's a day of judgment coming, and you need to flee from the wrath that is to come. Seven generations after Adam, and here's a man standing and preaching. Well, then we have another man who was the tenth generation from Adam, and his name was Noah. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says he was a, quote, preacher of righteousness. Here he is building his ark, and everybody thinking he's nuts, because he's talking about rain. It may not have even rained on the earth at the time. People don't know even what rain is. God's going to descend a flood to destroy the earth. You better flee from him. You better repent of your sins. Flee to him. There's still room in the ark for you, as it were. And nobody listens to him. 120 years of preaching like that. No one listens to him. Not one convert. In fact, even his own family, one of his sons, you kind of go, well, what happened with him? Right? But still, here's my point. He was preaching, flee from the wrath that is to come. Flee for refuge. There's a place provided for you to find refuge from God's wrath if you will repent. Sound familiar? Moses preached the gospel of the coming Messiah to the children of Israel. We know this from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. I love how the Hebrew writer says it. He says, for the gospel was preached to them, and to us as well as them. You know, the same gospel we've heard. The children of Israel, they heard it. And who preached it to them? Who was the only person who could preach it to them? Moses preached to them about the Messiah who was to come. Mm-hmm. But it didn't profit them because they didn't mix it with faith. They didn't believe it. Therefore, their bodies were scattered all throughout the wilderness. And they did not enter the promised land. And that's symbolic to us to say they failed to enter the promised land because they failed to put their faith in the Messiah whom Moses preached to them. Mm-hmm. Even as people will not enter the new heaven and the new earth, that if they don't believe in the Jesus, we're preaching to them. But what was Moses' ministry? Moses preached Christ to the people who were in front of him. Keep going. when you talk about the prophets, what were they? What were they primarily? They were spokesmen for God. They literally, their preaching was infallible because God was literally channeling through their voices and through their hearts His word, so that what they said was true. We've discussed this in hermeneutics much. But listen to several texts of Scripture. I've got them marked down there. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. You're very familiar with this text, whether you realize it or not. You'll recognize it as soon as I start reading it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which is the year of Jubilee, by the way, which the Jews never celebrated. Captives were set free, debts were canceled, slaves were set free. They emptied all the prisons. Which, don't let that scare you, because they killed everybody who did anything that was really bad. You know? But nonetheless, Jesus quoted this very text in Nazareth, and he says, I'm come to tell you this is fulfilled in your hearing. Mm-hmm. God's anointed me to do what? To preach. When John the Baptist sent his two men to him, he's in prison, he's going, are you really the Messiah? Am I prepared to die for you? He sends two messengers to him. And they say, are you the coming one, or should we expect somebody else? Because Jesus' ministry didn't look at all like what John was expecting. And he said, and he turns around and he starts preaching. And he starts healing people. And he says, go tell John what you've seen. Go tell him the poor have the gospel preached to them. What's he doing? He's referring to this text. Mm-hmm. I have fulfilled this. I've come to preach to the poor. See? And so, because he's anointed, what has God sent me to do? He sent me to preach. Look at Amos chapter 3. It's right after Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. Behold. Wait, I've got it wrong. Hold on. Here it is. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. Look at the next verse. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? God speaks, and the prophet opens his mouth, because God is speaking to His people through preaching. And when you look at the Old Testament, the principal means by which God communicated His special revelation was through the prophets. Mm-hmm. Now, I skipped over it, but we could go back and say the priests also had a teaching function. They not only did they represent the people before God, they were to teach the law to the people and teach them to observe it. That was a major function that they were given. When God called Jonah, what did He send him to do? Go to that wicked city and preach to it. And then later He says, well, isn't this why I ran away, Lord? Because I knew what You're going to do. You're always being merciful to sinners. And I knew You would show mercy to Him. Only guy in history who ever preached and had revival come under his ministry was mad about it. You know, somebody said Jonah had kingdom feet but no kingdom heart. Mm-hmm. You know, he wanted their damnation. But yet God brought revival. But how did He bring revival to the pagan people? He preached the word. Mm-hmm. God is going to destroy this city. When the last Old Testament prophet... Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry. It was important for me not to overlook. When Israel comes back from the Babylonian captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah are prominent in seeing them restored, seeing the wall of Jerusalem restored. Nehemiah 8:8 says they began again the holy practice of public scripture reading. But they didn't just read the text. It says literally they gave the sense. They gave an expository reading. They explained, this is what this means. Ezra says, I studied the law so I could understand it, obey it, and then teach other people how to obey it too. Personal application first. Very important to learn. That's the pastor's thing. You first apply it to yourself. Then, how do I apply it to God's people? You see? Mm-hmm. But I wanted to understand it so I could obey it. And then, so I could teach it to other people. Mm-hmm. Well, then, we come to the pages of the New Testament. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said the prophets were until John. Okay, so that's how we know he's the last Old Testament prophet. He steps out of the pages of Isaiah and out of Malachi. And what is the central mark of his preaching, or of his ministry? It's preaching. He stands up and he begins to preach. He opens his mouth and he preaches in the open air. And he preaches in the basins and near the Jordan River and calls people to repent. And man, to say that the man was a preacher, and to say that he got in your space and got in your face and said, "Who, you brood of vipers?" These are guys responding to him, getting ready to be baptized by him. "You brood of vipers, you pit of snakes. Who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come? And don't sit there and say you're sons of Abraham, therefore all is going to be well. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Show you're real. Show you're a spiritual son of Abraham by your repentance and by your works," you see. He preached a fiery, fiery message. Jesus is coming soon, and he's got this winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to divide the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, but save his wheat into his barn. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Jesus comes. And what is the centerpiece of his ministry? Preached. He preached everywhere. He preached, literally, this, he says in one of his parables, "Someday on the day of judgment, you're going to come to me and say, 'You preached in our streets!' He preached on the rooftops, preached in their lakes, preached in their amphitheaters, preached in the open air, preached in the temple." He says, "I was daily in the temple preaching and you didn't stop me." Over and over again, everywhere he goes, he's preaching and gathering multitudes around him and preaching to the people to hear him. And there's two marks of his preaching I want to highlight for you. Number one, it was authoritative. He preaches with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Now you imagine being a scribe and a Pharisee. That's why they hated him so much, because the people loved Jesus and they were envious of it. The other thing that's interesting is the text says, scriptures say, that the common people, the everyday man, the neighbor next door, the common people heard him gladly. Scribes and the Pharisees and the big theological mucky-mucks hated his guts. But the common people heard him gladly. Didn't preach for giraffes. You ever notice that all his preaching was so vivid? He is constantly using illustrations, parables we call them, because they were so vivid. Okay, they're farmers I'm preaching to, so let's use an illustration from farming. I'm preaching to a bunch of fishermen. Let's talk about fishing. Let's use these things to illustrate these truths. Mm-hmm. So that the common man could go, "Yeah, I understand that." Mm-hmm. It was simple. It was so clear. And yet here we are, thousands of years later, we're still unpacking all the importance of the words he said and writing big commentaries about it, because he said so much in such a little space. But he did so vividly, he did so simply, and he did so authoritatively. He had a message from God, and he was going to share it. Well, he himself said that one of the characteristics of the time between his ascension and his second coming, this is in the Olivet Discourse, would be the preaching of the gospel. By the way, you ever hear dispensationalists say this a lot? They'll say, "Oh, wait, you see, kingdom's rising up against kingdom, and there's earthquakes and famines. Jesus must be about to come back." Well, you know, actually, when Jesus said all those things, he said, "Don't get concerned. This is not the beginning of the end. This is what's going to be characteristic from the time I ascend to the time I come back. Look at the last 2,000 years. Nation rising against nation, famines, pestilences, and the whole nine yards. It's been characteristic of all the last 20 centuries." But he says something else. There's one positive thing. There's seven things he lists, if you look in Matthew 24, that are characteristic of the era between his ascension and second coming. The seventh and final one is a positive one. "This gospel shall be preached to all nations." Missions shall characterize this time. Preaching. This will be the positive in the midst of all the upheaval. My gospel will be preached to every nation. Then the end will come. See? Come to Acts. You come to the Great Commission. Is it obvious you can't fulfill the Great Commission without preaching? "Preach the gospel to every creature under heaven," Mark 16. "This gospel," Luke 24. Let's look at it. Luke 24. Verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." And by the way, what he means is so they could see him in the scriptures. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.'" Now I want you to know something here. This is the fulfillment. Me coming, dying, rising again is the fulfillment of all Old Testament scripture. But that is not the only thing that the Old Testament prophesied. Look at verse 47. And this is also told in the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That was prophesied too. Not only Christ would come, Christ would be proclaimed, not just in Israel, but to all nations. That is in the Old Testament. Every genre of Old Testament literature has missiology in it, is the point. We're going to talk about that a lot in hermeneutics, God willing. But you see what he's saying. What will be the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Not just the Christ coming, but the Christ being preached. Right? What is the book of Acts? It's a record of preaching, isn't it? That's what it fundamentally is. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and other most parts of the earth. And you can go through the whole thing. The Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost, and what do the men do? They preach. He preaches, and 3,000 souls are added on that day. When they're threatened, or when they heal the man in Acts chapter 3, who has the lame feet, remember him, the guy that was at the temple gate called Beautiful? They heal him, everybody comes around, and they're all excited. And Peter looks at him and almost rebukes him and says, why are you so excited about this? We healed a man as if somehow my own godliness did it. Jesus healed this man, and we're going to preach him. And he starts preaching the gospel again. Acts 4, they get carried away. They get carried away and threatened by the leadership. And they come back and they say, and they pray this wonderful prayer. Turn there to Acts 4, verse 29 to 31. They're praying and they say this: Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. By stretching out your hand to heal, signs and wonders may be done through this, the name of your servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Why did they pray for boldness? So they could preach. Help us to keep on preaching. Acts chapter 5. And no, we're not going to do an exhaustive survey of Acts, but you're getting an idea here. Verses 19 to 21. They lay the hands on the apostles, put them back in prison, because they keep on preaching. Verse 19, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go preach. Been in prison long enough. Go out. Go preach again. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. They just keep on doing it, don't they? Acts chapter 6, a dispute arises. It's the same kind of dispute that you'll find you'll have to deal with as a pastor. The Hellenistic widows are going to get neglected in the benevolence. And you need to figure this out, apostles, and solve this problem. So what did they say? It is not expedient for us to leave the Word of God. We have a priority. We're here to pray and we're here to preach. And if we do this, as important as it is, we're not going to be able to fulfill our commission. So we're going to delegate it. We're going to raise up qualified men, deacons, and we're going to take this to them so that we can give ourselves to what God's called us to do. Let them handle the benevolence issue, which is a legitimate issue. And what happens? The Word of God continues to grow, gets stronger. Well, you know what happens next? Acts 7, longest chapter in the whole book of Acts. What is it? It's a sermon. Survey of Old Testament history. And everybody's okay with that until he gets to his application. Then he starts meddling. You harden your hearts, just as your fathers persecuted the prophets, so you persecuted and slaughtered the Son of God. And they, of course, you know what happens. They close up their ears. They don't want to hear it anymore. They martyr Stephen. What's fascinating is it ends with that wonderful statement. And here was Saul, a young man guarding their robes, agreeing with what they're doing. And of course, that incenses him. But later, you get later in Acts, you will find there's a place where Paul is preaching exactly the same thing that Stephen preaches here. It's beautiful. Mm-hmm. The very message he opposes, he's now going to begin promoting, mm-hmm. right? Acts 8, all the persecution breaks out, right? And so the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the laymen are scattered to the four winds. But what do they do when they go? Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, doing what? Preaching the word. The word is evangelizo. It means to proclaim the good news. I mean, some people have said you should translate it gossiping the gospel. They're gossiping the gospel everywhere they go. And what happens? The gospel continues to spread through the laymen who are proclaiming the word of God. Not the officers in the church, but the laymen making Christ known one-on-one in different contexts that they're going in. You know that, of course, Philip also was scattered, who was a deacon, and he goes to Samaria. So the first cross-cultural ministry starts happening, and revival breaks out there. He goes, he witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then there's no follow-up. There's no discipleship. Boom! He vanishes as soon as they come up out of the water. And he's found in Azotus, and he's going up the western coast of Israel, and he's preaching through all the cities that he goes there, which is why later you find out there's churches there. And that's why later he's called in Acts 22, I think it is, Philip the Evangelist, because he preached the gospel in the open air in those cities. You keep hearing this open air thing? We're going to talk about that a lot more. There's a lot of open air preaching going on in the scriptures. I mean, the apostles, where did the prophets preach? They went to the city gates. They went to the temple. They went to the synagogues. They went to the open air. Where did Jesus preach? Open air. Where do you find it in Acts? Over and over again. It's not just in the walls of the church. Go ahead and throw this out to you. We don't want to be functional hyper-Calvinists. It's not about opening a little vial of medicine on the Lord's Day, dispensing it, putting the cork in it, and saving it for the next Sunday. Context. This is convicting for me. But at the same time, it's also saying, how can I think about being more deliberate in getting outside the walls of the church with the gospel? Don't wait for the world to come to you. Go to the world. Take the gospel to them. We'll talk about that a lot in the coming days, God willing. Well, when Saul was converted, what was the first thing he started doing? Immediately, the Bible says he preached the Christ. Galatians 1 ends by saying, they had never seen me by face, but all they heard was that the man who tried labor to destroy the faith is now preaching it. Beautiful, beautiful stuff. We read about then Peter. It's like the last time we get to see Peter in Acts. And he's drawn to Cornelius. And notice something. I want you to know some things about this thing with Cornelius. Look at Acts 11, where he's retelling what happened to the Jewish church, because the Jews are mad at him because he spent the night under a Gentile's roof. 13 and 14. He told us how he had seen an angel, that is Cornelius, standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter." Look at verse 14. "Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Did you hear that? He will tell you words by which you will be saved. The content matters. You can't just preach anything and expect somebody to be saved. Matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that the Jews keep us from preaching to the Gentiles lest they be saved. Without preaching, they can't be. Words. They had to hear words. They had to hear content. They had to hear exposition verbally spoken to them in order for them to be saved. Look back at chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. We're going to look at this, God willing, in more detail in the coming months. But it's interesting because almost every single word that is used in the New Testament to describe preaching is used in this one short passage. Words like herald, proclaim good news, witness, all these words, they're compounded here. Then Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching," there it is, "preaching, heralding peace through Jesus Christ," he's Lord of all, "the word you know which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses," that's another major word for preaching, "of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on the tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to," there's a word again, "witnesses, chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify," another word, "that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness," and there's that word again, "that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. He uses all these synonyms for the work of verbally proclaiming the Messiah to the people and to all nations. But then God has gotten a hold of Paul. And to say that Paul preached is putting it mildly. For 10 years he preaches in his own culture. Then God says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, and he goes cross-cultural. And to say that the man preached is just understatement. He preached in the temple. He preached in their synagogues. He goes into their marketplaces. He preaches there. He preaches before kings and magistrates. He preaches in the open air. He goes to the amphitheaters and preaches there. Please let me go into the riot. No, Paul, you can't go in there. No, let me go in. I want to talk about the Lord. Right? He preaches before Festus. He preaches before Agrippa. He preaches before Nero. As a matter of fact, when Acts ends, have you ever noticed how Acts ends? Acts 28, he's under house arrest. And what's he doing while he's under house arrest? Hey, look, I'm chained to a Roman guard. Philippians tells us many of the guards were brought to faith in Christ through him. Verse 30 and 31 of Acts 28. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching. That's another one of the words, didasco, teaching. The things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Even when he's under house arrest, what is his central activity? It's preaching. It's preaching. Mm. Let's touch upon a little bit of Paul's theology of preaching. Turn to Titus 1. And really, Titus 1 is parallel to 2 Timothy 1, which we'll look at in just a second. Again, hope this is just fleshing out some things for you because you've read the pastoral epistles so much. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So that's before the foundation of the world. But has in due time manifested his word through what? Preaching. That which he ordained before the foundation of the world, he has revealed through the preaching of the word, which was committed to me according to the ever commandment of God our Savior. Look now at 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 12, and you're going to see something extraordinary here. This is not original with me. If it was, you'd know it's wrong. But I heard this from Jim Renahan. He pointed this out, and I never had seen this before. You can summarize all of covenant theology in three Latin phrases. Pactum salutis, which is the covenant of redemption before the world began. Historia salutis is the unfolding, Christ coming, accomplishing things. And then ordo salutis, which is the application of redemption, right? So notice something. That's exactly how Paul lays this out. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Pactum salutis. Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Historia salutis, to which I was appointed a preacher. Ordo salutis. Here's how it's applied. The word is preached, and the application of redemption to the soul takes place through the preaching of the word. So, preaching is the fulfillment of God's eternal decrees. His decrees to save his elect. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. God didn't call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. You see, baptism, Lord's Supper, they're sanctifying ordinances, but they're not converting ordinances. But the prime thing, the converting ordinance, that's the gospel. That's the preaching of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. I would be derelict in my duties if I didn't show you all this. I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I am baptized in my own name. Yes, I baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Notice down in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What's the prime thing? What is the thing that God has used for those first 4,000 years? What was the centerpiece of the prophets? What was the centerpiece of Christ, of John? Even sending out the 12, what did he send them out to do, 2 by 2? Preach. When he sent out the 70, 2 by 2, what did he send them out to do? Go preach. When he sent out the apostles, what did they do? They preached. I mean, everywhere you go, they preach. What does God say, what does Paul say at the end of his life to Timothy? Preach. Preach the word. No matter what else happens, preach the word. And I'm charging you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me give you a definition of preaching. Preaching is the man of God proclaiming the word of God and the power of God. Now, I was tempted to add another phrase in there. Preaching is the man of God proclaiming the word of God to the people of God and the power of God, except we're not just called to preach to the people of God. We're called to do the work of an evangelist. We're called to call lost sinners to Christ, people who are not the people of God. And as the gospel's preached, it softens those who are truly elect. And you know what? It hardens those who are not. The same gospel will harden some people who hear us. And others will be softened, but all according to God's purpose. As a matter of fact, Acts 13, Paul's preaching, and it says, as many as were ordained into eternal life believed. So it's fulfilling God's purposes. Now, when we come back, we'll survey the last 2,000 years of church history. You know what you're going to find out? Same thing. No difference in the emphasis. But what is the centerpiece of ministry? Clearly, it's not the priority in modern ministry, but it's the priority in biblical ministry. It's the prime calling, the principal calling of the man of God.